So yeah, great to be here. It's very special. Every time I come here, there's some special thing happening, and I didn't even know. And I'm so glad that we could share this with you guys, man. I'm Munt and Melissa, man. These are special, special people in our lives for many years. So that was awesome. So tonight I wanted to. Hopefully you're not tired of sitting yet. If you really need to, just stand up quietly, stretch, sit down. Okay. But I want to jump right in. I believe that you're busy with something of a series or going to carry on with that. This is a word that I really feel is relevant to us as a whole church, Josh Jen, not just this congregation. I feel like it's something that is relevant to Christians, that Christians need to hear, especially Western Christians that get a certain type of message all the time from the world. And basically what I want to preach on today is titled, Do Not Be Surprised. Okay, beloved, do not be surprised. Okay, you might not recognize where that comes from. It comes from a scripture, which we'll read now. But basically, it's don't be surprised when hardship comes or trials come. And I'm hoping tonight to give you just some idea of how to handle it when it does come, because it's going to come. Difficulties are going to come. Okay, so I want to read a couple of scriptures from a guy named Peter, who you would know. He was a very well-known disciple, and he wrote these letters to the dispersion. It's the Jews that were in Rome that were being chased all over the world. And basically, at some point in Rome's history, there was an emperor named Nero. And Nero was a really bad guy. I'm sure those of you who've been in church for a while would have heard of him. He hated the Christians. In fact, he blamed the Christians for a massive fire that happened in Rome. And he needed a scapegoat, because history seems to point to Nero was the guy that actually somehow he kind of started this fire. But he's like, well, who can I blame? Well, let's blame the Christians, because it's this new kind of Jewish sect that the Jews don't really like either. And I don't like them. No one seems to like them. Let's blame them. And so they blame the Christians. And the Christians in that period of time went under a massive kind of season of tribulation and persecution. And basically, I mean, some of the stories, you might know them. Preachers love to talk about this because it was real, and it was horrific persecution. I mean, he used to have garden parties, and he'd invite all his guests over to the party. Then he would pour tar onto the bitumen or tar and stuff, and pour it onto the Christians, stick them onto a stake, and put them up in his garden to light up his garden parties. So you would have these burning Christian bodies to light up his parties. I don't know how that adds to any kind of nice vibe at a party, but anyway, the point is, like, these guys were going through serious persecution. He used to take animal skins and sew the animal skins onto the Christians' bodies, and then send them out into the arenas for the wild animals and tell them to walk on all fours so that the wild animals could hunt them down and kill them. And Peter writes to these guys in the middle of this persecution, Christians all over the world suddenly facing this wrath that is coming at them from Rome for no reason of anything that they've done. And Peter writes to these guys, and I want to read a couple of scriptures just based on from this book. And we don't have a screen, so you're going to have to listen, because I'm not going to wait for everyone to turn there every single time. Basically, it's all from the book of 1 Peter, so if you want to stay there, you can. But in 1 Peter, he starts out by saying, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. In other words, well, I know you're going through all these various kinds of trials, but it's come to prove the genuineness of your faith. In 1 Peter 4, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, Jesus, your great teacher and leader and Son of God, he suffered when he is in the flesh. He says, you're also going to suffer in the flesh. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So he says, guys, this is going to help you in your life of holiness and purity before God. Hard thing for us to admit that maybe what I need to live pure before God is not always a better quiet time or a better church or a better kind of, you know, worship time or time in God's presence. Maybe what I need is actually suffering, and that's actually going to cause me to go, you know what, I'm done with sin. I want to live for Him. I want to cling to Him. And that's kind of what I want to get at tonight. And look at what the Bible has to say about this. So, but it takes humility to admit that. Wow. Okay, God, you're going to use that. And then verse 12 of chapter 4, I love this. It says, and this is what my sermon title comes from. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Remember, fiery trial for them had some very real connotations to what was going on with their friends. You know what I mean? It's like, he's like, this is a fiery trial. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you." So his thing to them is, don't think it's something strange when it happens. Don't be surprised when it happens. In chapter 5, he goes on to say, he says, "Be alert and of sober mind," in verse 8. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of trials." And he says, "The God of grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, once again, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Isn't that beautiful? So Peter writing, he gives us a couple of clues and hints there that I really want to get into now. But basically what he's saying is that there is meaning in this, and you can find meaning in it. And God is sovereignly still in this and with you. And what he's saying is, do not be surprised. Our Western culture is very surprised at suffering. We don't have a place for suffering because of a lot of the teaching that we get all day long just from the world. We live in a society where, based on a lot of kind of evolutionary teaching, a lot of people would say there really is no meaning. I've got a whole quote here that I wanted to read on the board, which is from Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most kind of prolific atheists, militant atheists right now. A lot of people love his books, eat up his stuff. It gives them a wonderful excuse of why they don't have to believe in God or be accountable for anyone when their life is done, in front of anyone. And so people love him, but I've got this quote where he basically talks about, he says, you know, DNA is just random. We inherit it, which means we might get sick, we might not get sick. And basically it's all just random and we just need to dance to its music. He says, nature, it's just random. Earthquakes, stuff happens. He says, most people are always searching for meaning, which is a stupid thing to do because there is no meaning. There is no greater cause or meaning or anything to this. It just happens or it doesn't happen. And so a lot of people in the West especially are fueled by this belief that at the end of my life, if I die with the least suffering and the most toys, then I win. It's kind of like, that's the philosophy. Did I avoid as much suffering as possible? Did I have as nice, comfortable life as possible? Did I enjoy it as much as possible? Did I have a lot of nice stuff? Cool, then I win. And that's so foreign to the Bible's way of thinking, which is all about, man, there is meaning in it all. There's a God in it all. There's working in it all. And I want to teach us a little bit about that. Look at some other key scriptures in the Bible. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those are you when you reviled, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you and falsely utter the stuff on my account." He says, "Rejoice, be glad, your reward in heaven is great." They persecuted the prophets like you, they'll persecute you. You start going, Jesus, what kind of idea did you have of blessing? Because if I go to church and I want to hear a message on blessing, I'm expecting prosperity, I'm expecting money, I'm expecting a nice life. I'm expecting the preacher to talk about that stuff. I'm not expecting him to go, "You are so blessed when you're persecuted. It's just amazing, you know." I'm not expecting to think of myself as Stephen, who's being one of the first Christian martyr, you know, Stephen the deacon, and he's being stoned. And while he's being stoned, the Bible says his face was shining like an angel because he is looking up. I mean, imagine that. He's being stoned and his face is shining. The guys are just getting more and more angry because he looks so happy. He's like totally stoked while it's happening. And I'm talking about stoning with stones, not like he was stoned. So he's being stoned and he's happy and he's looking up and he's seeing Jesus standing up at the right hand of the Father, honoring him in this place of persecution. And Jesus is pointing to that kind of thing and going, guys, you are blessed. You don't understand what's going on. And it seems experientially like over the ages, that's what Christians have experienced. That's what I've experienced. I'll tell you about it. So he says that, so that's what blessing is, guys. Don't just think, you know, I'm blessed. That means one thing. It means I got a nice life and a nice family. No, no, no. What does the Bible say blessing is? It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, fridge magnet time. Stick that up. I want the promises of God in Scripture, you know. Abundant life. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. How about James 1 verse 2 to 4? It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That scripture, it's so challenging. It's like, pure joy? Are you serious, Jesus? You want me to consider it pure joy? I can think of a lot of things which seem to give me a lot more pure joy than trials of various kinds. And yet the biblical perspective. So I'm just going through a couple of scriptures, because here's the deal. A lot of people have been sold a version of Christianity by well-meaning evangelists, guys that preach and speak the gospel. They're well-meaning, but they say, come to Jesus because Jesus is awesome. That's true. He is awesome. Because Jesus forgives your sins. That's true. He forgives our sin. That is incredible. Because Jesus wants a relationship with you. That's true. He does want a relationship with you. But then they go on to start saying, and Jesus is going to make your life awesome and it's going to be amazing and he's going to look after all your needs and he's going to prosper you and he's going to, and a lot of the time there's elements of truth there. But over and over, week after week, people are often being exposed to one type of message that says, guys, come to Jesus and everything is going to be awesome. Everything is awesome. You know, you watch the second Lego movie, it's so funny because it's all about, like, you know, everything isn't awesome, but it can be awesome in a less idealistic kind of way. And they sing these songs. Anyway, it's very funny. We've been watching it as a family. So they kind of learn in the second movie that actually we need to be more realistic about life. Anyway, in the first one, it's all about, like, everything's awesome. That's Western Christianity. It's like everything's just going to be awesome all the time. No, it won't, actually. And the Bible, just a little sweep that I've done, has so much to say on this topic. But so few Christians, I find, are just very weak when it comes to this, okay? Jesus told the parable. He said that there was a guy going out to sow seed. And he says the seed is like the word of God. It's like someone going out and he's sowing the word like a good evangelist should, saying, this is who Jesus is to me. This is, come on, believe in him. He wants to save you from your sins. And it says that some of the seed falls on rocky ground. And the rocky ground is the place where sand has blown into some of the little, you know, crevices and stuff. And there's enough sand that the seed germinates and it grows a bit. But then Jesus says, no, but then the sun comes out. As soon as the sun comes out, it's scorching heat, burns up that little flower. Why? Because it's got nowhere to send its roots down, because it's on this rocky soil. And he says many Christians will be like that. They'll hear the word. They'll accept it. They'll actually receive it and go, yeah, I want this. I do want Jesus. But then because of trouble and persecution and all that will come with following me, they'll fall away when it happens. And more I'm looking at Christians around the world and going, I'm very nervous of that. I'm very nervous of Christians falling away in those times. I've seen it happen. Over and over. I just cannot get over that. I'm so offended. I'm so angry with God. I can't believe God did this. I can't believe he allowed it. So I'm out of here. No more. I'm not going to be devoted to him anymore, you know. And it's so sad for me, but I've seen it happen again and again. rather than processing it and going, what does the Bible say about this? What do you say, Jesus? You know, so, because like I say, the Bible does say a lot about this. And here's the deal, guys, when we live in a day and age where, you know, a lot of our philosophy is based on guys like Dawkins, which is rationalistic or empirical, which means everything's based on what can be proven through science and reason, you know. And that's kind of all right. But most people actually nowadays live in a postmodern worldview. Postmodern worldview is like basically I pick and choose from all sorts of sciences and philosophies. It doesn't matter if it comes from Facebook or from a textbook or from a journal. I just pick and choose what I like, and because it's my truth, I believe in it and I uphold it, and you better just tolerate me and I'll just tolerate you, and because actually there is no truth. Actually, truth is all completely relative. There is actually no truth. It's truth is what you make of it. And so many people live their lives like that. Truth is what I make of it. And then I can just express those feelings on various forms of social media very freely and say, well, I believe this and don't you dare shoot me down. And it's very sad because it's very normal for people to have, you know, whole walls dedicated to their thoughts and their feelings being expressed. Which is not a normal thing. I mean, that's weird, you know. If you think of anyone from any age coming in, it's like, what? Every person has got these Facebook walls that everyone looks at, which are just dedicated to them and their thoughts and their opinions. Really? So we live in a day and age where people are so filled with their own thoughts, even if they're completely wrong. So you know what I'm saying? So just not to lose the point here, like there's a lot of opinions. When we approach the Bible, however, the Bible says we need to put our opinions aside because it says that His thoughts are so high above our thoughts and His ways are so high above our ways. Isaiah 55 says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways and His thoughts are above ours. In other words, I travel to the furthest distant star in the outer galaxies that we can even look at with our telescopes, and I still wouldn't have even come close to how much greater His thinking is than my thinking. How much bigger His understanding is of everything as He sees every moment in all of time as though it's the present for Him. This is our God, infinite in all His attributes. Hopefully you cover some of that stuff. You know, transcendent, infinite in all His attributes, man. It says His ways are higher, and we come into church or we approach the Bible and we read through it and we pick and choose and go, well, I like that. I don't know if I agree with that. I struggle with that. And the Bible says, no, His thoughts are higher. So approach. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, guard your steps when you come into the house of God. It says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It says, don't come into the house of God and just start blurting off your foolish words and your foolish sacrifice. No. Be quiet. Be still. Learn. Say, God, you teach me your ways because you are high above. And when we do, we get reprogrammed, and actually we realize your ways are so much better than ours. Your opinions are better than mine, because they are truth. You are truth. Are you getting this? I'm just trying to give you a real good intro here of, guys, we're getting preached to in the world all day long that you can just have your own opinions, that suffering is a terrible thing and it's meaningless. Yet the Bible says, no, come on. That's not how I see it. And so I'm going to jump to this, which is there's a couple of lenses that Scripture that helps us to put on. Okay, so basically, this is the illustration I thought of, is if I'm going to watch a 3D movie, you need the 3D glasses on. And before you put them on, it's like everything's blurry and it's weird and it's frustrating. You know, if you had to just sit and watch it. And sometimes our lives are like that. It's like, I don't know what's going on in my life. It's blurry. I don't quite see what's going on, you know. And God says, no, but through Scripture, through my wisdom, I'll help you with some glasses. If you put these glasses on, things are going to become clearer. And here's the deal. They don't become perfectly clear. Sometimes there's going to be stuff that you still totally don't understand. Why did it happen? And God's going to go, I'm actually not going to tell you why. Or maybe if I told you why, it would blow your mind. You couldn't understand it anyway. I don't know. For whatever reason, God says, I'm not going to share with you right now. One day, all things will be made known. But right now, you're not going to know everything. Okay? And the Bible, by the way, can I just say this? The Bible talks about this. It talks in the, who knows the book of Proverbs? You know, King Solomon, the wisest guy in the world, you know, that's ever lived. He writes this book, collection of sayings from other kings as well as him. And it's all wisdom. It's like, in other words, it's, if you do this, then this will happen in your life. If you're integrous, then your business will look like this. If you are pure, then your marriage will have good success, you know. If you are, and it's all like what you sow, you will reap kind of stuff. If you do it badly, then you're going to reap bad destruction. And it's full of very straightforward principles for life. And those are good principles. We need to, you know those principles. But there's another book of wisdom literature. This was known as wisdom literature to the Hebrews who put these scriptures together. Another book of wisdom literature, which is called the book of Job. And it's also more than 40 chapters in our scriptures. In other words, it's a big part of our Bible, so it's really important. And the book of Job is all about what happens when no matter what you sow, what you reap is completely different. So Job's the most righteous guy on earth. He praises, he loves God, he lives pure. He's like, he follows Proverbs to the T, you know. He is such a good guy. And yet, he still has a life where everything in one moment goes wrong. And basically, what's so offensive about the book of Job to people who read it is you read it and you realize, hold on, this Job is not at the center of the story. We like to be at the center of the story. God, like, what's going on in my life? The suffering, all this stuff. Surely, you know, it's got to work out for my good. And the Bible has some beautiful promises about that. Surely this is about me, and surely something's going to happen. And the book of Job is not like that. Because it's actually not about Job at all. It's about this massive thing that's happening in heaven between Satan and God, where Satan is saying, you know, Job only loves and praises you because you give him a good life. Take away his good life, his health, his wealth, his children. Take away all of that, then he's going to curse you to your face, God. And God says, well, okay, fine. Let's, you know, bring it on. Let's see what happens, you know. And God obviously knows. And basically, Job becomes the object of a huge story, but the story is not about him. It's about the glory of God. It's about the goodness of God. It's about him being unchanging and great no matter what, you know. And you realize, wait a minute, God, so you mean sometimes in my life, it's actually not going to revolve all around me. Sometimes it's actually all about your glory, and my response is there to prove something about who you are. Hard lessons. So the Bible's got a lot to say about this stuff, and we need to put on some good lenses so that we can start understanding. Okay, so stuff becomes clear. The point here, just one more reminder of my title, do not be surprised. Okay? Do not be surprised. Don't be the soldier that gets conscripted and trained to be a soldier, and he's in the army, and then he finally goes to war. And he runs out into the battle, you know, the spiritual battle that we're all a part of. We're all conscripted soldiers. We're all soldiers of God in his kingdom. And you run out into the war. And as you run out, it's like suddenly people start shooting at you. And you run back to your commanding officer like, they're shooting at me. There's real enemies. And they're firing real bullets at me, you know. It's like so many Christians are like that. Like, what's going on? Whereas actually they've been called to be soldiers in an army. Following the commander in a battle that never ever stops. And that's what Peter's saying is like, guys, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. So, some glasses to put on. Number one, and they're all R's. So number one, we need to put on a relational lens, which is my relationship with God. So in our scripture we read in Peter, it says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. In other words, when you're going through stuff, there's something very intensified and special, potentially, about you and your relationship with Jesus. We've just had a couple in City Bowl, Adam and Ali, a lot of you know them, leaders with us, great couple, and they've got three little children. One of their children was born with major heart deficiencies. The heart's on the wrong side. It's inverted the wrong way around. Every organ in his body is on the wrong side of the body. He's had not enough oxygen to the lungs. He was literally just suffocating to death because he wasn't getting enough blood into his lungs. And this is from birth. And so he had major heart surgery. And then he went back into hospital. That was after weeks of being hospital ICU, not being able to hold him, not being able to just interact with your newborn like you should, you know, like these guys have experienced. And then he's back in hospital with an RSV virus, which is threatening his life because he actually can't handle an RSV virus at his age. In between that, he had a short stint when he was home. And in that stint, their other child got this RSV virus and was in hospital for the whole period of time. So they literally, I think in 5 weeks, they've spent 6 days together as a family. This is a new family with their newborn. You would never guess it if you spoke to them, though, because this is the kind of stuff they keep saying. They keep saying stuff like this. They go, in the weirdest way, we're grateful because we're experiencing something so special about Jesus' presence. They said, in one of the times, we were praying in the hospital for this little Jet, and we were praying in the hospital together. A whole bunch of us got together. I think one or two people that are here actually got together to pray as well. And I remember him just lifting his hand and going, God, thank you that you've spoken to me in this. And he prayed this. He said, God, thank you that although he's not anatomically perfect, thank you that he is perfect for your plans that you have for him. And you go, what is that? That is not normal. That's not a normal reaction for a parent that's going through that, that could at any minute lose their newborn. To go, God, this is perfect for your purposes and we want to glorify you. And then we start singing in the hospital, you are good. God, you are good. You know that, anyway. Why? Because there's an intensifying of a relationship. Guys, I've experienced this. I'm sure many of you have. When you're going, there's stuff that you go through in hardship that you experience about who God is, His nature, His comfort, His love, His grace towards you, His nearness, that you don't experience in any other time. So often it's been like that. Our best times with Him, but even with each other, actually, as a married couple. When we stand together and go, we need Jesus more than ever, you know, and God goes, I'm not going to hide you from the trials, but I will be with you in it. I'm actually going to, I can't resist reading a little portion quickly from my favorite book besides the Bible. Anyone who knows me knows I've recommended this book to you. Anyway, this is partly why you'll see. Just writing about this whole thing, It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He writes and he says, he's talking about like God wanting to, basically drawing sinners closer to himself. But he says, how does God in grace accomplish this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the world, the flesh, the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor yet by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament and psychology. But rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. This is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we learn to hold Him fast. Isn't that beautiful? He's not going to just shield you from it all. In fact, He's going to very often willingly expose you to it. When you're a baby Christian, maybe all you get is, man, abundant life, everything's going well, you know, He's helping me, my sins are forgiven, it's amazing. But very soon after that, He says, let me help you to grow up now. You know, if I'm walking on, I used this illustration this morning, if I'm walking on Lion's Head, it was a beautiful day today, you know, sun is shining, it was lovely. And if I'm walking on Lion's Head and you know, it's everything's dry and the sun's shining and it's warm and there's no wind, there's no rain, and some athlete had to run up next to me, you know, some like amazing, you know, these guys that run up and down like all day long and they're just so fit and they're so nimble, like mountain goats and stuff. Anyway, and they had to run and like take hold of my hand while I'm having a walk like that on the mountain. I would probably be like, get away from me, you widow. Like, go run, but please don't hold on to me. But if it's raining, if I've just broken my ankle, if I'm all alone up there, if I'm walking through and now the rocks are wet and it's getting darker and I don't actually have a light and some Olympic athlete kind of guy had to run up next to me and grab hold of my hand and say, hey, let's do this together. I'm going to be like, yes, please, I'm going to hold on to you. Help me down, you know. And Jesus knows this about this. He knows that actually sometimes we need the hardship to cling to him and to say, Jesus, come on, let's do it. It's hard to admit that because it would be nice. It's nice to think, well, I'll worship you and love you if everything goes well and if the sun's shining and I'll be this faithful, devoted saint. It's going to be amazing. He knows it's often not like that. Often what we put our trust in is actually a lot of other things. Anyway, so there's this relational aspect to suffering, that if we just got to read it right, because the opposite can happen with suffering. What Jesus spoke about in the rocky soil, the opposite can happen. This is too tough. This is too hard for me. Jesus, I thought you were going to give me a great life. I'm out of here. I'm hardening my heart with offense and with anger and with frustration and, you know, and that's it. I might still go to church, but I'm just going to sit there and fold my arms and just check this thing out. Or that can happen too. Man, you're wasting your suffering. You're missing out big time on what could be the most incredible, beautiful time with Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing. Put on the relational lens in suffering. Secondly, put on the refining lens. Because God is refining us. We read that scripture about our faith of greater worth than gold being refined. And even like gold is refined in the fire, so our faith is refined in hardship. And we all know, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, heard some preachers, you'll know the illustration. The goldsmiths, the silversmiths in those days, they used to heat up the fire so that the kind of container of gold would get hot and it would melt and then all the impurities would rise to the surface. You scrape the impurities off and you throw it away and then you heat it up again and the impurities rise to the surface. You scrape it and you throw it away. And it's this process of refining the gold until the silversmith could look into that pool of silver and see his own reflection. And it's this beautiful picture of Jesus with us right through our lives from now on till the day we die, going, I want to refine you. I want to see my image. My big purpose for your life is to be conformed to the image of my son. My big purpose in your life is not for you to have a happy life right now. It's for you to have a holy, beautiful life where you look just like my son who I love. I mean, I love Jesus. He pleased me in everything. I want to help you to become like him. In everything. And you'll be holy now, and that means you'll be happy for all eternity. But my big aim is not to just give you a happy life. It's to refine you, make you more like me. But man, holiness, there's going to be something so special. But not just this, it's to refine your faith. It's not just to refine your character or make you look, you know, behave better and more like Jesus. It's to refine your faith, the Bible says. That these testings have come to test your faith, that you would persevere. In other words, are you still going to trust him? Are you still going to look to him and him alone? And what I mean is, it's not like you don't rely on anyone else, but we put our trust in only one person, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is, he is committed to making sure that your trust is in him before anything else, and to a greater degree than anything else. Because through life, if we're honest, man, our trust gets put in a lot of other things. And we can have this mixture of faith. Like, I do believe Jesus, but at the same time, I put a lot of my trust in my job and in my sport or in my relationships that actually might be off limits, and or in my wealth, or in my, as you become a more mature Christian, maybe you deal with those things, but now it's maybe in your ministry and in your gifting and in your performance. And I've seen a lot of Christians like that, you know, that have gotten to the stage in their life where something happens and knocks them off course, and they've been ministering for years, and then suddenly they're like, I've got nothing, because I'm no longer this minister that people look to. I'm no longer sought out. I'm no longer using my gifting. Now what do I have? God is looking at that going, I have to shake that thing. I have to destroy that thing you're putting your trust in, because you must put your trust in me. Man, that relationship you're putting your trust in, you don't understand. It seems painful that I'm ripping it away. I have to, because you're putting your trust in something other than me. I have to deal with that thing. For your sake. For eternity's sake, for our relationship's sake, come on. Nothing or anything can become an idol, anything. God's committed to purifying, to refining. When you first become a Christian, it's like he deals with the big things. And you start having to deal with like drinking and smoking and the way you talk and your image that you have, you know, some cool image that you've taken on, whether it be some cool accountant image because all your friends are accountants, or some cool surfer image because all your friends are surfers, or whatever, some cool gamer image because all, you know, he starts dealing with all that stuff. He says, I don't want you to put your image in that, your faith in those things. And he deals with those big things, and they're taken from you slowly but surely. And then later on, he starts dealing with deeper and deeper attitudes of your heart, and with how you are as a husband, and how you love, and how you love other people, and how you relate, and how you forgive, and how you, you know, are healed of wounds of the past that you've held on to. But he's on this journey with us of ever increasing glory. Till the day we die, he's refining. Okay. Cool. So you put that lens on. Put the relational lens on. Put the refining lens on. It's going to help to clear the picture a little bit. Might not explain everything, but it's going to help to clear the pictures. Thirdly, the resistance lens. This is the lens where Peter warns and he says, the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion. And just before that, he says, be alert and be sober. Be of sound mind because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And so on one hand, every hardship we go through, on one hand, it is testing and it's refining and it's God. You know, there's a big difference between testing and tempting. On one hand, it's God going, I'm going to allow you to go through this test because when you pass the test, you're going to move on to the next level. That's what a test is for, right? I pass a test, I know that work, and now I can move on to the new work. And on one hand, it's God going, you can do it. I'm going to help you to pass the test. I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to get you through it. I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. Come on, let's go, you know. And you pass the test, and it proves your faith genuine, and you feel awesome afterwards till the next test. Then you get nervous, but you cling to Jesus. You put the right lenses on. You go through the next test. But on the other hand, that very same test that is happening, there's another voice there, and it's the accuser's voice, the enemy's voice, and all his demons going, you're going to fail this thing. Don't trust in God. Run back to that guy. Run back to that girl. Run back to that job and that work and that money and that thing. Run back to those things. Come on, this place isn't for you. You're going to fail. You're not going to pass this thing. It's too much for you. God, he gave you all this. He can't be a good... You think he's a good God? He's not a good God. There's that voice as well in every single test we go through. The Bible says it's the roaring lion of the enemy. Do you know why it says that? It says, be alert, be sober. In other words, be ready for the lion at any moment. Live your life ready in the word, in prayer, with one another. Live your life ready. Because if you're not ready, the lion's going to roar, and what's going to happen? In other words, something's going to break into your life and into your circumstances that's just out of the blue, and it's suffering and it's weird and it's hardship and it's whatever form that takes. It's going to break in, and what are we going to do? It's going to be a lion roaring, and we're going to go, ah! And we're going to just run. We're going to run from the pack. We're going to run from our protection in Jesus. We're going to run from, and we're going to be like that little animal that you see on National Geographic that scatters from the pack, and the lion's like, great. We got you, you know. One lion roars there, the other lions are here ready to pounce. You've seen it, you know, on National Geographic. It's a very helpful picture for us. That's the roaring lion in any moment. And the Bible says, listen, be ready. And then it says, resist him. Stand firm. After doing everything to stand, stand. And resist that roaring lion. In other words, for Jesus, when it's testing, we go, Jesus, I'm inadequate. I need your help. I submit myself to the Lord. I surrender to what you're doing in my life. I need you. I'm not adequate. You're adequate. But when it comes to the enemy, then I go, submit yourself to the Lord and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And I take a stand against the enemy. Again. That's James 4 verse 7, by the way. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can I just say at this point, one thing I didn't clarify is some people make a big distinction between persecution and other kinds of suffering. In other words, for some people, for persecution, sure. There I can see that Jesus is trying to do something and there's refining and testing. But any other kind of suffering, like sickness or cancers or loss of children or, you know, that stuff is just, I don't understand that. It's always just the devil and that's all it is. In other words, there's two massive categories here. And for me, when I read scripture, I see various kinds of trials. I find it very difficult to see there's not a big difference in how we are to respond to those trials. In other words, where if persecution comes and I, you know, and someone beats me for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to have to be, my testing is going to be, am I going to forgive them? Am I going to love them? Am I going to bless them now? Bless those who persecute you? Am I going to bless them? You know, whereas if maybe I'm struggling with sin that seems like it's overwhelming me, I'm still going to go through a test for the word of God. Am I going to receive forgiveness? Am I going to cling to Jesus? Am I going to hold on to him and say, help me get through this? I'm still going to be tested in my faith, either one. Or if it's sickness and cancer in my body, I'm still going to be tested and have to go, am I still going to worship and love Jesus even through this? Am I going to not accuse him of evil? Am I going to pray and trust for healing? But even if I'm not healed, I'm going to carry on loving him till the day I die, you know? It's whatever happens, we're tested in our faith. We're tested as Christians, no matter what hardship you go through. And so today, I don't want to get too much into what type of hardship you're experiencing. What I'm saying is hardship, and it's always going to test the word of God in our lives. It's always going to test our faith and our response. Okay. So you put on those lenses. The three first lenses was the relational lens, the refining lens, the resistance lens, and then lastly, the reward lens. Now, I love this one, man. But here's the deal. What if this that we're experiencing now is the tiniest little stroke of a pen in a never-ending eternal story of bliss and glory? What if we really realize that? That like, it's not even the first little kind of tittle of a stroke of a pen, this life, and this book actually goes on forever and ever. And it's a book of the goodness of God and the glory of God. And what if we really got this? And the Bible talks about this. I mean, you might be sitting there today going, like, it feels like, yeah, there's people in this room, I'm sure they've experienced some suffering, but not like I've experienced. I've experienced, like, really bad stuff. I mean, these guys, most of them are so young. I mean, how much suffering could they possibly have experienced? You don't understand. I'm older. I've gone through a lot, you know. And it sounds like you're making light of these troubles and problems. You don't understand. What you're talking about is almost impossible to grasp. It's impossible to accept those things. It feels like you're making light of my issues. And here's the deal. The Bible, in some ways, actually does make light of all our troubles in comparison to the eternal glory that's coming our way. 2 Corinthians 4 says, verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. You'll be tempted to lose heart. Don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles for a little while, Peter says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. On that little seesaw scale of my troubles on this side and eternal weight of glory on this side, it's like, it's never going to compare. It's going to be like a dot of sand compared to an elephant on the other side. You know, it's like, it's going to be outweighed. And the amazing thing about scripture is it actually talks about the more we experience suffering and hardship and yet love him, just like Jesus, who you know, left heaven's glory, took on the nature of a man and a servant, and eventually was crucified on a cross. Just like he experienced the worst of suffering, the Bible says, therefore, God raised him up and gave him the name above all names and seated him on the highest place above all authority, rule, reign. In other words, the Bible's saying the more we experience suffering in this life and go through it and actually come through it and still cling to Jesus and still trust Him, the greater the weight of glory that is going to be achieved and given. What if we put that lens on and really saw eternity, eh? Looked into the unseen all the time, going, it's not just about now. So these are the lenses that we need to put on. I'm going to land. Listen to the words of Peter, once again, writing to Christians that are experiencing probably worse than any of us have gone through. Or maybe not, but it still applies. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves. Remember what I said? Put your opinions aside. Humble yourself as you approach His Word. That He may lift you up in due time. He says, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Pull towards Him. Draw close. Run to Him and His people and His church, and run to that stuff. Don't run away. Because He cares for you. Then it says, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Don't be inebriated by every streaming service and new series and Facebook post of all the thousands of friends that aren't really friends. Don't be inebriated by all that stuff. Be sober-minded and alert so that you can pray, so that you're not going to run when the enemy roars. It says your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is going through the same kind of sufferings. And God of grace, the God of all grace, all His goodness and grace, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, never ending, eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen.